Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 14, and we're beginning to read at verse 19 of the chapter. John chapter 14, reading from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. And that's our Lord, of course, still addressing his disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 19 of John chapter 14. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father giveth me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, I want us to look at this last set of words in this chapter 14 of the Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell his disciples about the peace that he is going to leave with them, and the peace that he is going to give to them now that he is about to depart this world and return to his Father in heaven once again. This whole business of the Lord's departing this world that has dominated in this particular part of John's Gospel, and in our sermons we've seen how our Lord has endeavored to instruct the disciples and inform the disciples, indeed how he has endeavored to inspire the disciples with a right understanding of what is involved in his going away from them at that particular point in their life. Let me just remind you of all of that very, very briefly before we come to those words for this evening. And in the very first opening verses of this chapter 14, our Lord has spoken great words that should have settled the disciples' hearts and minds once and for all. Let not your heart be troubled, he tells them. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and so on. The disciples were very troubled in their hearts and their souls at that point, as our Lord had been speaking the things that he had been speaking to them. And now he speaks that word, calculated, as I say, to settle their hearts and their minds once and for all. But far from that having the desired effect on the disciples, then you get Thomas's abysmal response to the Saviour's words. Lord, he says, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Our Lord has spoken about the Father's house and about going to the Father's house and so on. And now Thomas just displays his abysmal ignorance, really, of what the Saviour was speaking about at that time. Comes to Philip's request, and that's no less abysmal, because he makes that request that they might see the Father, and that would suffice them. And no wonder then you get our Lord responding to Philip in the way that he does. In verse 9, Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father, and so on. In the next part of the chapter, from verse 15 to verse 17 then, you have our Lord's words about keeping his commandments as a sign that we love the Lord indeed with our hearts and our souls. If you love me, he tells the disciples, keep my commandments. And that's a sure sign whether or not a person really has Christ as the Lord and Savior of their soul. They walk in the light of Christ's word as he has given that word to us. And then come the first of many words that he is going to speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world once he has departed from this world indeed. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be within you. Holy Spirit is going to come and be with the disciples and dwell with the disciples. And not only will the Holy Spirit come to be their comforter in every way that the Lord will tell them about, but he himself, he says, will come also to them so that they will not be left bereft in any fashion as they go on to live the life that he is calling them to live. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, he says, I will come to you. And then in the verses where we began our reading this evening, it's as though our Lord then begins to reapply, re-emphasize those many lessons that he has been telling the disciples in the upper room that evening. Again, if you remember from our reading, is the issue of keeping his commandments. He brings that issue before them once again. Once again, he speaks about the business of seeing him and seeing the Father in the right fashion. And once again, he speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit to be their comforter and to lead them into all the truth. And then having gone over all of that again, then as we read in verse 27 of the chapter, these words about the peace that he is going to leave with them, the peace that he is going to give to them once he has departed the world indeed. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So once again, you see, our Lord is telling his disciples in the upper room that evening about his going away. But once again, he is telling them something about that going away that was meant to strengthen their hearts, not to sadden their hearts or trouble their hearts, but something that was meant to strengthen their hearts and gird up their hearts in the midst of all that trouble that they were experiencing as our Lord had spoken those things to them. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because part and parcel of the Savior going away by the death of the cross, of course, was that there would be the bestowing of this peace coming from him, being bestowed upon the disciples to be with them indeed, as our Lord had promised. So it's those words then that we begin to look at this evening, because they are words not only spoken to the disciples in the upper room, spoken to them in the first place, but spoken to all who would believe those words and know the comfort and the strength of those words as the Lord speaks them. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So without going any further then, let's just turn to that verse especially and some of the other verses in that portion for this evening. And there are in fact three aspects of peace, or three kinds of peace, all bound up in the Savior's words. There is a peace that has been established, there is a peace that is experienced or enjoyed, and there is a peace that is erroneous, a peace that is false and deceptive in every way. And as our Lord speaks those words to the disciples, those circumstances haven't changed, because those three kinds of peace are still abroad and the truth of them are still in this world of ours. So those three things, a peace that has been established, a peace that is enjoyed or experienced, and a peace that is erroneous. First of all, then, a peace that has been established. And as our Lord speaks to the disciples that night, as I've said so often, my friends, to transport ourselves by faith back to the upper room in Jerusalem that evening, and not only to read the Saviour's words, as it were, with eye gate, but to hear the Saviour's words with ear gate into our hearts and into our souls. And as the Lord now go on speaking to the disciples in the way that he does, comes to these words, when he says, "Peace I leave with you." In those words, you have all the overtones of a legacy that is being left by one who has all the wherewithal to leave that legacy, all the resources at his disposal to give what he has promised in what he says he is leaving. And as our Lord speaks about leaving the disciples something and giving the disciples something, then it is, as it were, a legacy that he is drawing up, a will and testament that he is drawing up on the behalf of the disciples that night and on the behalf of all who would believe in his name. And in our Saviour's words, of course, you come right to the heart and the soul of the gospel of our soul's salvation forevermore. See, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, right from the beginning of the Word of God and throughout the Word of God, one thing becomes quickly obvious to us, that between God and man, by nature and by practice, there is no peace. There is no peace whatsoever. As we'll see later on, of course, man likes to entertain the thought that there is peace between himself and God, likes to persuade himself that all is right between himself and God. And that old serpent, the devil, of course, he comes and he accommodates that notion in every possible way that he can. But when a man or a woman or a young person turns to the objective record of the Word of God, then the objective record of the Word of God tells it very differently, right from the beginning and right through the Word of God and every page virtually of the Word that God has given to us. Remember the Garden of Eden, of course, when man fell away from God on account of his sin. And before that, we can almost breathe in the atmosphere of the peace that existed between God and our first parents as God communed with Adam in the cool of the evening. All of that. But then there came that point where man fell and sinned and rebelled against God, and that peace that formerly existed was shattered, absolutely breached, and man entered into that position where indeed there was no peace between God and himself. The Word of God then throughout is really a commentary on all of that that took place in the Garden of Eden at that point. The Word of God tells us that the carnal mind, the heart and the mind of the natural man, untouched by the grace of God in the gospel, it says it's enmity with God. God is of purer eyes, and to behold evil, cannot look upon man in that rebellious state, in that sense against him, in his natural condition, untouched by that grace in his life. And so the whole picture that you have in the Bible, regardless of what men or women think, but in the Bible, the whole picture is that of alienation, of broken peace, of a once harmonious relationship now shattered and now lying in shreds. May remember a few weeks ago we spoke on the doctrine of reconciliation. You remember that the gospel itself, one of the terms or titles for the gospel, is the word of reconciliation. And reconciliation is an absolute meaningless term for the gospel unless there is a need for a reconciliation. And if God calls his gospel the word of reconciliation, then it is that which is sent forth to turn around a condition of alienation on the part of men and women, and to bring people into a right relationship with himself, into a peaceful, not an alienated relationship with himself. Now, that's not the whole picture, of course. And again, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, always pressing through the pages of the Word of God in the midst of it all is this promise of the peace of God that was fully to come. And as our Savior that night, my friend, speaks about leaving this peace and giving this peace to his people, then it's that peace that was hoped for, spoken about, looked to. It's all of that now come to its fullness in the gospel of Christ, in the words that he speaks. You see, you think of the old patriarchs and how they greeted one another. In a particular sense, we use that old Hebrew word shalom, peace be with you. And there was always that pressing through. You remember the one who met Abraham, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, King of Salem, it says, which by interpretation is King of Peace. And in numerous ways, there was this promise of the peace that was to be established between God and man. And Christ then, as he speaks these words to his disciples that night, he is bringing the fullness of all that was promised right to its height as he speaks in the way that he does. Now, one of the great ways in which this peace, our peace with God, was pictured forth in the old ceremony, in the Old Testament, was in the old ceremonial law that God had given to the nation of Israel. And indeed, there's every likelihood that our Lord was referring to that in the words that he spoke to the disciples in that place at that time. You remember one of the things that most troubled the disciples at that point in the upper room? It was the destruction of the temple, the house of God in the city of Jerusalem. Just in the days preceding, our Lord had told them that that momentous event was going to take place. Their house was to be left unto them desolate. There wasn't to be one stone left upon another in the temple in the house of God at Jerusalem. And the disciples could hardly take that in. And we're told in the Gospels that they took him and they showed him all the building of the temple. This house, they say, was 40 years in the building. And now here is Christ telling them that it is all going to be destroyed. And their hearts were troubled in the light of all that Christ had said about the old Father's house in the city of Jerusalem. And it's against all of that background that you read those words that our Lord spoke at the beginning of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. What Father's house was that? Father's house in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem? Well, no, it was the Father's house above, of which the old house, the old temple in Jerusalem, was ever only a type and a shadow. But as our Lord had spoken about the old house being desolate, the old house being destroyed, then indeed the disciples' hearts and minds were greatly troubled. In fact, in that verse 18, where our Lord says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That word that's translated comfortless there in our Bibles can also stand for orphans or bereft or desolate. I will not leave you desolate. And although the old house, you see, was going to be left desolate, they were not going to be left desolate because our Lord was coming to give them something that old house was ever only a picture and a shadow of. But small wonder, and you have to appreciate how the disciples felt at that time, because it was in that house, by that house, you remember, that they met with God. That was God's arrangement for all of those hundreds and hundreds of years. And now as Christ spoke about all of that being taken away from them, indeed they were greatly troubled. Christ was going away. The house was going to be taken away. Trouble was at a premium that evening in the upper room. And so at that point, you see, they didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. They would. When the Comforter will come, the Lord will tell them, then he will lead you into all the truth. But at that point, they didn't see the truth of all that Christ was speaking about. Now bear with me for a minute. You remember the fullness of all of the truth of those old things in the Old Testament, the Father's house and so on. It was the place where God met with the people, the tabernacle to begin with, and then the temple, the meeting place between God and men. But now the meeting place between God and men is Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. In time and in eternity, it is by Christ that we meet with our God in heaven above. Remember Thomas, Lord, we know not whither we go. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They could come to God in that way through the old temple, but now a person came to Christ, came to God by Christ and by Christ alone, and in a particular way. Because when they came to the temple to meet with God, they came via a sacrifice that had to be made. And my friends, Christ is going away. And he is going away a sacrifice by the death of the cross. And on account of that then, he is the way to God and the way to God alone. When you take in that overall picture as Christ is presenting it to his disciples, as I say, at the time they didn't realize those things. But in the fullness of the gospel, we can realize those things. And now when he begins to speak about this peace, then all of that belongs to the self-same picture. You see, there were many sacrifices made in the nation of Israel under that old arrangement. But there was a particular sacrifice that came at the end of the day's sacrificing that seemed to say it all. And that was what was called the peace offering. When they came, they made all their sacrifices for their sins, and when God then came and forgave them their sin, then at the end of the day's sacrificing, they would offer one more offering unto God, and that was the peace offering. And the peace offering was to signify that God had accepted all the offerings that had been made for their sin and for their transgression, and he was now granting them his peace to be with them in that national sense, as they had sacrificed what he had required from them before him. And when that happened, of course, when the people saw the peace offering being made and the peace offering being accepted by God, then there was rejoicing and settledness in their hearts and in their souls. My friends, always take seriously what the Bible says about those old things being a shadow of the good things that were to come in Jesus Christ our Savior. And if you put that whole picture together as our Lord spoke to his disciples that night, he is the way to the Father's house. No other way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But he is the way into the presence of God and the Father's house forevermore via the sacrifice that he would make. And if the sacrifice that he has made for the sins of his people is accepted by his Father in heaven above, then he is not only the offering for our sin, he is the peace offering that is granted to us from God to signify that he has accepted the sacrifice on our behalf. Was it accepted? As Christ has told the disciples that he is going away by the death of the cross, a sacrifice for their sins, to grant them a place in the Father's house forevermore. Was that sacrifice accepted? Is the peace of God bestowed on account of that sacrifice? And as you read through the pages of the New Testament, then indeed you realize that it was blessedly so accepted by our God in heaven indeed. Let me just read you a couple of passages. First chapter of Colossians, where the apostle is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the one through whom the worlds were made, the one who is the head of the body, the church, and so on. Then in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight. And having made peace through the blood of his cross." And that's it, you see. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both the sin offering and the peace offering in that sense. In Israel of old, all of those great truths that are shown in their fullness in Christ, they had to be shown in the Old Testament types and shadows in different ways. On the Day of Atonement, you remember, there was the sacrifice that was made for sin, which was slain on the altar for sin. But there was the sacrifice, the scapegoat that was turned loose to signify how God was bearing away the national sins of the children of Israel. You couldn't do that with one sacrifice, because if you'd slain the sacrifice, then there couldn't be a scapegoat to carry it away. But in Christ, he is the sacrifice who died for our sins. He is the one who has risen again for our justification and ever lives. And in Israel of old, there were the sacrifices that had to be offered up to God for the sin and the transgression of the people. And there were the peace offerings then that had to come in the back of that, that spelled out and signified that God had accepted the sin offering that was made. But in Christ, we have both. And when he gave himself up to the death of the cross and God raised him from the dead, then he was shown to be the one whom God had accepted and through whom we are granted all the legacy of peace in the gospel to our hearts and our souls. You get the Lord's apostle as he concludes his letter to the Hebrews, you remember, and he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus? Well, God did it, but no doubt just God. It was the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And when he did that, he was showing himself to be the God who had now brought about the reconciliation, who had now established the peace by the blood of the cross of his only begotten Son. And as Christ speaks about his going away, and he's going away by the death of the cross, and he's going there to make a way into the Father's house forevermore through the blood of the sacrifice that he is going to offer, by the selfsame sacrifice, he has come to establish peace between God and man. "My peace I leave with you," he says. "I give you this peace, and it is a peace that has been established." And it's through faith that we see that. You see, that's how we appropriate this peace in the gospel to our souls. It's by believing that Christ has done all that and that the Father has been well satisfied with all that the Son has done. Those well-known words in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that doesn't mean that we have made our peace with God. That doesn't mean that at all. It means, my friends, that a person who has believed has accepted the peace that God has made. It is God who makes the peace. It is God who establishes the peace. He has made peace by the blood of the cross of his only begotten Son. And when a man or a woman or a young person embraces that by faith, then they come under the endowment of the legacy of the peace that God has granted through all that Christ has accomplished in his Son. He sets the terms for enjoying the peace. And the terms for enjoying the peace that has been established by the blood of the cross is faith and believing that he has done that very thing. Those words of the old hymn writer that we sang, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." You see, in the old arrangement, because the old hymn writers wrote out of the Word of God, my friends, and in the old arrangement, when the sinner in Israel came before the tabernacle and before the high priest, and he brought the offering that was prescribed for his sin, and he laid his hand on the head of that offering, he was identifying with the offering on his behalf. And that's exactly what the hymn writer is saying. He's saying, "I see Christ, the sacrifice for my sin, and I lay my sin on Christ, and I identify with Christ as the Savior who has come to take away my sin." And taking Christ as the sin offering that God has so freely given, my friend, then we enter into receiving him as the peace offering for our souls forever and forevermore. And all the fullness of the picture that Christ is giving for us, he is going away. Let not your heart be troubled. He's going away for a great purpose. He's going away to open up an entrance, a way into the presence of God forevermore. Not a way into the holiest that was made by hands, but a way into the holiest made without hands, eternal in the heavens. A way into that was the way into the old, by the blood of the sacrifice. And as God accepted the blood of the sacrifice that was made as he had prescribed it, then came the peace offering to crown the whole affair. And Christ now has come telling the disciples, "I'm going away from you. I am going to open up the way into the Father's house." And now as he speaks about the peace that is going to come to them out of believing all that, that's not a word that simply belongs to the disciples that night, my friends. If so, the word of God, well, it's of non-effect. It's a word that belongs to all the people of God who will ever believe that Christ has died the sin offering for their sin. And he was a sacrifice. You see, as our Lord goes on to speak there, surely there's a picture of him being the perfect sacrifice that had to be made for sin, and to grant us that peace with God. You see, another part of the picture of the whole, when the offering was made in Israel, you know all of these things well, I'm sure, but it had to be a perfect sacrifice insofar as anything in fallen nature could be perfect. But it had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be a heifer of the first year. Insofar as it could be perfect, it had to be perfect. And of course, all of that was imperfect, but when Christ would come, he would be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And you see, as he goes on to speak to the disciples there, those words, beginning in verse 28, really. "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go on to the Father." Only they had understood the cross, you see. They wouldn't have been sad, they would have been rejoicing. "Because I said I go on to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. He has come under the terms of the gospel in his humiliation, as the Father has sent them." Then in verse 29, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Who is the prince of this world? Well, he's the old serpent, the devil. And says Christ, "I'm not going to speak very much more with you, because now the crisis of the world has come. The prince of this world is soon going to come." As he had come before to Christ with all his attacks to molest the Lord, to tempt the Lord, so he says, he's coming again to do that very thing. "But when he comes," he says, "he has nothing in me, literally. There is nothing in me to which the devil can attach himself. Why is that? Because of his perfections, my friends. Because of the sinlessness of the humanity in which he had come into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Can you say that? Can I say that? When the devil comes, there is nothing in me that he can attach himself to. My friends, we're like glittering steel to a magnet when it comes to the devil, and he just clumps himself onto us. But you see, as he came to Christ, there was nothing, no grip, no handhold that he could take on the Savior. And that's what the Savior said. And when he says that, he is saying surely that he is the one who is not only the sacrifice who will be offered up for our sin and grant us peace with God forevermore. He is the sinless sacrifice. And he is the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And it's only in that way to understand the terms of the gospel, to lock yourself up to the fact that this is the way that God will grant salvation, and to believe God's salvation to your heart and to your soul. And how is the peace to be established? By the blood of the cross. And as Christ will come and offer up his blood on the cross, then the peace will be established indeed for his people forever and ever. A legacy, you see, that is to be left, that is to be given for all those who will believe in his name. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Can I say this again to you? No doubt we say it often to you, but always take hold on those legal transactions of the gospel on your behalf. There are many. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a legal transaction. That lovely old hymn that we sing so often, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You see, that's a legal transaction. That is something that takes place once a person truly believes in their heart and their soul that Christ has died in order that they might be forgiven, that pardon is signed and sealed on their behalf. When it comes to our sanctification, then that can ebb and flow and will ebb and flow all the days of our life right to the end. But as far as our justification is concerned, that is something that has taken place, exercise brought into by faith, and it is once and forever. Like our adoption, when we are born again of the Spirit of God, then we are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, none of those ways, says John, but we are born of God, and we become the children of the living God. But so often we don't behave like children of the living God as to our regeneration sonship. But we're also adopted as the children of God. And that's the legal side of that transaction. My friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ makes this peace by the blood of the cross, that's a legal transaction. He has established peace by the blood of the cross. When Christ does that, then he does that once and for all. And it's that that we look to and enjoy as we endeavor to live peaceably before the God of our salvation. It is a legacy that's being left. Kind of terminology that the Bible uses in many other places. You remember Paul to the Hebrews? And he talks about the will and testament that Christ has drawn up on our behalf, so that we are heirs of all that Christ has promised to us. But he says, unless there is the death of the testator, the will and testament will never come into effect. As long as the testator lives, those who are mentioned in the will never receive anything in the will. The testator must die. And Christ draws up the legacy. Christ draws up the will and testament on our behalf, but he has to die. You remember that lovely illustration of old Robert Flockhart when he speaks about Christ being the testator who has died indeed, but he ever lives also to be the executor of the will and testament that he has brought into effect by his death. That dear old street preacher of a bygone day told about the time when he himself had been named in a will, but the person never ever died. And he never ever got, well, never ever died in his lifetime, so that he never came in any, into any of the inheritance that was named towards him in the will. And he says, my wife, she was also named in a will and testament, and the testator did die, he says. But by the time the solicitors got their hands on the will, there wasn't a farthing left for my wife to enjoy. But Christ is the testator who has died and ever lives to exact his own will on our behalf. And our Lord Jesus Christ has established peace, you see. But he ever lives so that we are brought into the enjoyment of the legacy of the peace. And that word that he has spoken earlier, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And as I say, my friends, that is a word that can be translated desolate or bereft or orphans. And surely that's a lovely word. I will not leave you like orphans, he says. And if you take this chapter 14 of John's Gospel, think of the many times when Christ has spoken about my Father, your Father, the Father, 22 times, in fact, in this one chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're children of the Father through Christ our Lord. And if he has drawn up the legacy for the children, then they will not be bereft because he ever lives to grant them that. You see, I will not leave you like orphans. I will come to you. Not only will the Holy Spirit come to you, he says, I will come to you. Just exactly what Christ meant by that isn't all that easy to determine, so it's better to take what you would say everything that he meant by it. And in a few days' time, he would come to them. When they would take him and nail him to the cross and lay him on the tomb, in the tomb, and the third day he would rise again from the dead, and he would appear to Simon, and on the two as they made their way to Emmaus, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and in the upper room he stood in the midst of them, and he showed them his hands and his feet, the marks of his sacrifice, and he said, peace be unto you. I will not leave you like orphans, I will come to you. And he would come to them by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he will come for them at the end to receive them into the Father's house. And as our Savior speaks those words to comfort and console and strengthen and gird up the hearts of his disciples, as I say, they are words that apply to all of God's people. Well, in that sense, by the grace of God, they apply to you this night, my friend, even if as yet you're not a child of the living God. There is the promise of a peace established, but it is established on God's terms by the blood of the cross. And the way we appropriate that established peace to our souls, as I say, is by faith, by believing. We are justified by faith. And it is by faith then, through that justification, that we have this peace with God. So as you look at the Savior's word, there is that aspect of his words where he speaks about a peace, peace indeed, that has been established. Now the two other aspects, speaks about a peace to be experienced or a peace to be enjoyed, and a peace that is erroneous, peace that is to be avoided, a peace that is to be shunned. And he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, there is a false peace. There is the peace which the Savior says the world gives. Now, when he speaks those words, he's saying, no doubt, that the peace that I give to you is different from the best of peace that the world could ever give. Whatever you could get or draw out of this world that would give some kind of a peace and consolation to your soul, Well, that's nothing to the peace that I give to you. And he's speaking now about that experiential peace in our hearts and our souls and enjoying that which comes from him alone. But my friend, the world offers to give a peace, and many, many people take that erroneous peace and settle on it in their hearts and their souls. And you know where that peace of the world comes from? Well, it comes from the same prince of the world that our Lord has spoken about. It's the devil's peace. And be sure that the devil has a peace. And let me tell you what the very essence of that peace that the devil gives is. It is the failure to come to terms with the fact that there is no peace to begin with. And the very first step in entering into the peace that God has established by the blood of the cross is to see that whatever peace a person thinks he or she has apart from that peace is no peace, but the devil's peace. Didn't our Savior make that clear enough when he speaks in that parable about this strong man who keeps his goods, his possessions in a palace, and he says he keeps them in peace. There is not one ruffle in their soul because they are at peace in the devil's palace. Until he who is stronger than strong comes and robs the strong man of his goods. And when the gospel comes, my friends, the one thing the gospel comes does, it's all the paradox of the gospel, it shatters the peace. Shatters the peace. And the reason it shatters the peace is that so a person lays aside that erroneous peace, false peace, and seeks that peace indeed which God alone gives in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. To see our enmity with God is the first step in seeing that established peace that God has provided for us. And you know, it's a sad thing, I suppose it always has been, one of the greatest purveyors of that false peace is religiosity. It's always been that. Always been there. Go way back into the days of the prophets, even in the nation of Israel, and says the Lord, here's what they do. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They heal the wound of my daughter slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They put a plaster over the wound, and they say it's going to be all right, when all the time it's a festering, cankerous sore that's going to bring the body down to death. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Religion has always done that, my friend. Religion does that to this very day. That's what makes it an abomination. An abomination. But there is one true peace, and it is that which has been established by the blood of the cross. And unless a man or a woman or a church or a body of people preaches that and tells that and stands in that and is determined to know nothing other than that, then it fits into the category of that old religion that the Savior condemned when he came into this world of ours. You see, there is an equation. The prince of this world is the very one, surely, who is the author of the peace of this world. And the peace of this world is an erroneous peace and will never grant a person peace with the God with whom they have to do. But take our Savior's words. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Whether the Lord intended two shades there, the established peace, the experienced, the enjoyed peace, I can't fully say, my friends. But certainly in the gospel there is that. Isn't there the peace that is established, that objective peace, that transaction that I spoke about? But there is the peace that we're in to enjoy, given to enjoy in our life. Sad to say, it's not a constant thing. Satan can come and break our peace, but the one way to try and keep that peace, that experiential enjoyment peace, is by looking at the established peace. You see, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the cross, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. So often we look in the wrong direction, do we not? when the Bible tells us constantly to look on Jesus Christ the Savior. And he is the one who has established the peace by the blood of the cross. He is the one that we look to enjoy the peace that he has promised to give to us in the legacy that he has drawn up on our behalf. Like the miracle that Elisha performed. Remember the widow woman? And she had nothing but a little drop of oil, and Elisha performed the miracle, told her to take those bottles that were filled up and pay your debt with all of that. And the rest, he says, live on that from day to day. You see, there is the established peace, that which cancels all the debt and gives us peace with God. And then there is the ongoing provision of that peace by which we live and which we enjoy and experience all the days of our life. How did you, if you're a believer tonight, my friend, how did you first come into the experience of that established faith, peace? It was by faith. You believe what the Bible said, that Christ indeed had come and established peace on your behalf. Remember how Paul speaks to the Ephesians, and he reminds them. He says, Christ came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to you which were nigh, the Jews. Makes no difference, because there's one gospel. You see, he says, Jesus came and preached peace to you. Christ was never in Ephesus. Christ never visited Ephesus. Christ never moved out of the nation of Israel when he was here in this world. And yet, says the apostle, he came and preached peace to you. And indeed he did come. He came to their hearts and their souls, and he came with his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They shall hear my voice. And the Christ who came and preached peace to you at the beginning, my friends, and told you about that peace that had been established by the blood of the cross, so that you believed on to the salvation of your soul, is the same Christ that you listen to when he tells you about the peace that can be enjoyed all our days. It isn't, of course, because we are still in our mortal frames, but yet the means of enjoying that established peace is the same way that we receive the established peace in the first place. It is by faith and going on in faith. So one question, have you this peace? Not the devil's peace. I'm not asking you, do you feel all right tonight? If you feel all right tonight without Christ, it only shows how far gone you are in your rebellion against God, not in your peace with God. If a person feels all right and at peace, my friends, and doesn't have Christ as the very source of that peace, that only shows the height of your rebellion and your alienation. For he has established the peace in no other way but by the blood of the cross. And if we have that peace, my friends, to our souls, then let's enjoy that peace by the grace of God. Satan will always threaten it, but even in that, he is only able to do it for a time, surely, until we turn to the Lord's prescribed means for enjoying the peace in our lives. Even at the end, as the apostle brings his epistle to the Romans to a conclusion, he says, now the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. It won't be long, and that one who troubles your peace, he shall be under your heel by the God of peace. Sin my worst enemy before, shall vex mine eyes and ears no more, my inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. That's the promise in the gospel. It's the promise in the gospel that will come to its fullness. But in the meantime, Christ's promise holds good for time as well as for eternity. And when he speaks those words, then let's hear those words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Is there a Father's house, which the old house was a type of? Yes, there is. It's in heaven above. It's in Christ the Lord. Is there a way to the Father's house? Yes, there is. By the sacrifice, not of bulls and goats and heifers, but by the blood of his only begotten Son. Has he accepted that sacrifice to give us the way into God's presence? Indeed he has. And he has sealed all of that sacrifice in the signifying that Christ is the offering of peace as well as the offering for our sin. May the Lord take his own word, my friend, and apply it to all of our hearts to do that which is to the good of our souls forever.